Good morning. Greet you all in the name of Jesus. So good to be here with you this morning. I'd like to continue our study in the book of Titus this morning. So if you want to turn to Titus in your Bibles. I was also impressed, I never noticed, Jonathan, the phrase love divine, all loves, plural, excelling. Isn't that amazing that the divine, the gift that God has given is greater than every other love out there? And yeah, just thinking about that, I appreciate what you shared, Jason, about your journey. Also, appreciated the pictures you posted. I'm assuming most of you saw what they posted on Facebook, their meeting with Lupe. And we're excited for you. I was struck, maybe in a way that I've not been before, about the process or the whole idea of adoption. You know, adoption is a word that we kind of toss around. We use it quite a bit. And the root word is adopt. The definition of that is to take by choice into a relationship. And as Jason mentioned, obviously I'm sure that they are doing this for Lupe. They've opened their hearts and their lives to take Lupe into their lives, into their family. But what has given them the strength, the power to do that, is because God has initially, by choice, taken us in. Paul writes about that to the Galatians, that we've been adopted as sons. And so, none of us are strangers to adoption. And this morning, I don't necessarily intend to talk about adoption, and yet I think what we're going to see through the message or through the letter that Paul wrote to Titus, Paul was intimately familiar with adoption. And we see that in the passage that he wrote, in the letter that he wrote to his friend, his fellow laborer, Titus. If you have your Bibles open, we'll start chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son, in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Well, this morning we want to look specifically at the last four verses 6 through 9. And I will confess that this is a little bit of I feel like I'm a little bit in the spotlight. I want to teach you how to determine whether your elder is qualified. But it is the scriptures, and so I trust that all of us, we will just humble ourselves and look at what Paul has written to us. Before we do that, I would like to review just briefly what we talked about in the last message. If you recall, the last message I had, I did a brief overview of the entire book of Titus. We know that Titus was on the island of Crete. It seems like maybe Paul and Titus had ministered there together, as Paul says in verse 5, that they had ministered, that he's left Titus there to set things in order and to appoint elders. So Titus is a very practical book. Paul is very straightforward to the point about why he has written. His instructions to Titus are to set things in order and to appoint elders. And we find that Titus is a very practical book. In other words, the instructions in Titus are about the outworking of your faith. There's not a lot of doctrine or theology such as Romans or Galatians. And so one of the things that we talked about last time is how these two things work together. I showed you several slides, one which I'll show you again, the first and second things model, and I used some big words. I got a little bit of flack for that. orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Maybe to break that down a little bit, we could say grace and works. I prefer the word orthodoxy because I feel like it covers more. It is the state of being orthodox, which is holding to correct doctrine. So we're not just believing a doctrine, which, by the way, all of you believe something. We want to hold to correct doctrine. So I feel like orthodoxy is a good word for this, because out of orthodoxy comes orthopraxy, which is living correctly. If you remember, the title last time was Correct Doctrine Produces Correct Living. And so it's important, if we expect to live effective lives for the kingdom, we need to understand correct doctrine. We need to be orthodox. And so we put these two together. I had a few other models where we discussed how that sometimes we have these different ideas and we tend to want to balance them or pull them apart, or there's different, we try to separate them. What we want to do, and be very specific as we go through the book of Titus, is that we do not separate, even though Titus is a very practical book, and most of what Paul writes to Titus would fall into the orthopraxy category. It's extremely important that we don't separate this from orthodoxy. We want to view what Paul writes to Titus through the lenses of understanding correct doctrine. Because every time when we have two somewhat opposing and yet twin ideas like this, if we separate them or if we eliminate one, we're going to lose orthodoxy. Or we're going to lose the entire picture of what God wants for us in the scriptures. So as we begin this study, as I mentioned, I want to today specifically look at verses 6 through 9 about the qualifications. Paul's instructions were to appoint elders, and then he gives a list of qualifications. Before we do that, there's a word that I want to look at right in the beginning that I think gives us a picture, or it gives us lenses maybe with which we can see and understand what Paul is getting to, what his intentions are. And that word is simply bondservant. Paul writes to Timothy that he is a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could simply have said, I'm Paul, I am an apostle. In fact, that's what he does in quite a few of his other epistles, like Timothy and Colossians and some of those. And so I don't think that we want to miss the significance of bondservant. Why did Paul use the introduction? Why did Paul put that into his introduction? Bondservant. If we do a little bit of a word study on this, we'll find that Paul did also use this in his introduction to the book of Romans. Also, James and Jude, the half-brothers of Jesus, used those phrases in their introductions as well. They identify themselves as bondservants. And Paul does also refer to it in the book of Galatians, refers to himself as a bondservant in the book of Galatians, although not in the opening. The New King James Version does not use the word bondservant in Revelations, but it's the same Greek word is used. John identifies himself as a servant. The definition, I'm not sure that our English language does complete justice to what the Greek reader would have read. The Greek word is doulos, and the definition is literally a slave. So Paul writes to Titus, I am Paul, a slave of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Most other translations, the NIV, ESV, ISV, all those, the King James, I believe, all use the word servant. But I don't think that servant does justice to what the Greek readers would have understood. And I say that because of, if we look at the New Testament, the entire New Testament, we will find that this terminology of being a slave is not just used here. Now, I know that in our Western world of individualism and emphasizing our rights as citizens, this term seems quite harsh, especially, and even in our churches, where we preach the good news of freedom in Christ, and this term seems at odds with that. Why would somebody that is free in Christ refer to themselves as a slave? However, I don't think that it is an accident or a slip of Paul's pen that he uses this term in his opening to Titus, especially as we think about the subject that he's writing about right here in the first chapter. Maybe just a few other passages where we'll see that this type of terminology being used as well. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Now let's think about being slaves and being free, right? So you were slaves of sin. When you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness over here. There was no righteousness in you because you were slaves to sin. What fruit did you have then with the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So the fruit that you had was unrighteousness, and the end of it was death. But now, having been set free, so now you're being set free from sin and the fruits of it, and having become slaves of God. So you are now slaves of God. You have your fruit to true holiness and the end, everlasting life. You see how Paul is explaining to the Romans that when you were slaves of sin, there were no fruits of righteousness, but now because you are slaves of righteousness, and he uses that same word, now you have fruits of holiness, and the end is everlasting life. We also see that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is speaking about sexual immorality. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's making the case that you were bought at a price. Therefore, you are not free to live however you please. So it seems to me, as we look at Titus, that Paul's perspective for the qualifications of the elders is coming through the lenses of a bondservant, somebody that says, I am a slave of God. In fact, Paul gives us an example in Philippians. He refers to Jesus as this as well. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus, it was okay for him to be equal with God. Jesus was God. However, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. So even Jesus gives us this example of coming as a slave. Jesus did not come, and Jesus tells us that himself, that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And so it's in this context that Paul gives Titus instructions to appoint elders. And I'd like to talk about the appointing just a little bit before we look at the qualifications. Several years ago, before Pastor Layton was ordained, I taught a message regarding hearing God's call. And in that message, I taught that there really are no specific instructions in Scripture regarding the process of selecting elders. And it is certainly true that there are far, far more instructions about the qualifications, and probably rightly so, then there is the process. However, I think if we open our eyes and read the passage today, there are instructions given to us in the New Testament on how to select elders. Paul simply says to Titus, you appoint them. Now, we need to qualify that a little bit. There's several passages in Acts that will give some qualification to the appointing. Acts chapter 13. This is at the beginning of Paul's missionary journeys. It says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And they, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, and they sent them away. Now, who did the selecting? The Holy Spirit. We don't know who the Holy Spirit spoke through here. We don't know if Barnabas and Saul stood up and said, "We feel called to go," or if we don't know those details. The point here is that the Holy Spirit did the selecting. Again, in chapter 20 of Acts, this is where Paul met the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus. Paul was sailing he was on the way to Jerusalem. He didn't have time to stop at the church of Ephesus. So the elders, they stopped there at Miletus. The elders came down and met them on the beach. And here's a part of what Paul says to them, verse 28 to 31. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Again, in this passage, we don't know for sure the details, except that the Holy Spirit was involved. And it would seem, if we look at the passage in Titus, that as Paul ministered and a church started, Paul appointed elders. Regardless of the process that the local body uses to elect elders, it is essential that we spend time in prayer and fasting, recognizing that we are entering into a work of the Holy Spirit. I would like now for the remainder of our time to look at verses 6 to 9. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." I have categorized this list into three categories. The first one is, it seems like most of these fall under the category of moral character. So the first one is moral character. The first thing that we see in this passage is that the first qualification is that a man must be blameless. Maybe we'll get this at some point. Okay. Blameless is just that, unaccused, above reproach. No one has anything to bring against this man. This man is a steward of God or a bondservant. Now, many of these character traits seem to be adjectives or a way of describing blameless. And so as I studied this, it seems like this moral character, the moral character of a man, is defined in three categories that John gives us in 1 John, the second chapter, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Paul instructs us that a man is to be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. There is no room for any question. This man needs to be blameless in his marital and sexual life. The second, lust of the eyes. Paul mentions this to Timothy and Peter as well, that this man is not to be a lover of money or the things that money can buy. Timothy calls it simply not being greedy. This man is not serving because of what he's getting paid. The third thing here, pride of life. This man is not quick-tempered or violent. He's just and self-controlled. Peter gives us a very good illustration, chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Peter says that we are not to lord it over the people, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. In verse 6 of Titus here, again, this man is to rule his own household well. He's not to leave a trail of broken relationships at home. And so it seems to me, as we look at the list that Titus has given us, almost the same list in Timothy, and what Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, if a man is to be blameless, a man is to have moral character. If when moral character breaks down, it is always in one of these three areas. We say it very simply, it's either sex, money, or power. When there is a breakdown in moral failure of a man, it's in one of these three. It is essential that a qualified leader or leaders, that they are blameless in all of these areas. The second category is abilities. And this is one that as a culture we have basically ignored. Again, he must manage his own household well. If he cannot do this, how can he lead a congregation? If there are problems at home, how does the man have the ability to lead a congregation? Again, Peter says it well, this man must be a living example by being an example to the flock. If this man is not a godly model for others to follow, he cannot be an elder. Paul says to Timothy that this man cannot be a novice. This man needs to have some experience of walking with Christ under his belt. Character and deeds are what really influence people for eternity. You know, I will share something with you personally for myself. Preaching a message on Sunday morning, getting up and speaking, is the easiest part of being a pastor. It's just, actually, I kind of enjoy it. The hard work is being this godly character at home. The hard work is being rooted and grounded in the Word so that you are solid and faithful. This man must be solid in doctrine, remember orthodoxy, and be able to teach, is what Timothy says. Verse 9 here of our passage today, this man must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. This man must be able to defend orthodox doctrine. As a culture, we have not done very well at apologetics, but I think we should improve on that. We need to be able to defend what we believe. Saying that, well, we've always done it that way is lazy. The third character is that we need to be called by the Holy Spirit. The qualified elder should sense a calling from the Holy Spirit. Paul says to Timothy that in verse 1 of chapter 3, that this is a faithful saying, if a man desire the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Peter also mentions that this man should serve willingly. How can one serve willingly if there's not some kind of desire? And so, again, in our culture, we haven't done very well of finding or nurturing or calling out that desire. Remember what Paul told the elders at the church of Ephesus? That the Holy Spirit called them and put them in place. In closing, I'd like for us to recall Peter. Peter also, if you remember, Peter also identifies himself as a bond servant or a slave. I'd like to close with a familiar story of Peter, and I'm sure that this had an impact on why Peter wanted to identify as a bondservant. I'd like to take you back to the evening that Jesus was betrayed. Earlier in the evening, Peter had boldly made the claim that even if all the others desert him, he would be willing to die with Jesus. And we know the story. Jesus then informs him that before the rooster crows in the morning, he will deny him three times. The scene I really want you to picture in your mind is early in the morning. Jesus had had a rough night. He had wanted to pray with his disciples, but they just fell asleep. After that, one of his own came and betrayed him with a kiss. All the others ran away. And I want you to see this scene from Jesus' perspective. He's being tried by the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night or early in the morning, which was against their law. And he knows that Peter and John were outside in the courtroom. And as Jesus is held in bondage, he hears a rooster crow Luke tells us that Jesus looks out and sees Peter. We get the idea that their eyes met, because Peter immediately knew when the rooster crowed, he remembered what Jesus had said. We often see this story from Peter's perspective, the remorse, the guilt, the shame that came over him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. However, Jesus was also a man like as we are, Hebrews tells us. He was tempted in every way that we are. He had emotions and feelings as we have. Another one of his disciples that he had poured the last 3 years of his life into teaching had denied him, denied that he knew him. How do you think Jesus felt at that time? I'm sure that this was a very real rejection for Jesus. The next scene is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Earlier in chapter 20 of John, John records that when the women came back and told them that the tomb is empty, remember, Peter and John ran out and looked at the tomb. John tells us that the disciple whom Jesus loved, he believed. Peter did not. Chapter 21 of John begins with Peter saying that he's going fishing. He's going back to his old way of life. So the story goes as they're out there fishing and they didn't catch anything. And towards morning, you can just see dawn coming. They see somebody walking on the shore, and the man calls out to them, wonders if they have been catching anything. They said no. And so he instructs them, and they were able to pull in. And as they did so, John recognizes Jesus. And when he said something, Peter jumps out of the boat, ever impulsive, and swims, wades ashore. Jesus had a fire going there. He had some food prepared for them. We don't know much about the conversation. It seems like, from what John records, that maybe it was a little bit awkward, a little stilted. And then after they eat, Jesus comes to Peter and he asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" And most times when we look at this story, we look at the different words of love that Jesus used and that Peter used. I would like to look a little bit, take a step back and look at the big picture of what is happening. This is the same Jesus that several weeks earlier had been rejected by this same Peter. Up to this point, we don't know, we don't have any reason to believe that Peter had changed. And so they have this conversation. Jesus keeps asking Peter, "Do you love me?" I don't know that we know the entire conversation. Here's what we do know. We do know that just a few weeks later, we meet a different Peter at Pentecost. Peter preaches boldly to the crowd. A little time after that, Peter and John are beaten and put in prison, and they're commanded not to preach anymore. After they leave prison, they go, and Acts records that they went rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see, somehow in that conversation, Jesus again asks Peter to follow him. And it seems as if Peter finally, his eyes were opened. And when he wrote the epistles that we know as Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, he identifies as a bond servant. And he identifies Jesus as the chief shepherd. And we are simply under shepherds. A qualified elder voluntarily and eagerly becomes a bond servant, being an example to the flock entrusted to him, giving lavishly of the unconditional love of Jesus to all. I'd like to pray, and then, Laverne, I'll let you close the meeting. Father, thank you for your amazing love to us, love that exceeds all other loves. Thank you, Father, for initiating a relationship with us, taking us into a relationship by choice. We are grateful. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, that each of us would be willing to be bond servants, to follow after you, and to enter into that relationship with you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.